Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right. Good morning.
What a great day to gather on the Lord's Day for worship, and grateful to see you here. You may notice that I'm not Paul Stith. And I'm also not Stan Reeves. And so they're going to be out of town for a week or two. And so be sure to pray for Pastor Stan and for Pastor Paul and others as they're traveling. We obviously have a lot of people out this summer. And at various times during various weeks, we're going to have a lot of people kind of traveling around. So I'm sure everyone would appreciate just general prayer because traveling can be a daunting thing, especially I think Pastor Paul is on a cruise, or starting a cruise, all around the Caribbean. So, you know, everybody has their cross to bear, and so he's doing that right now. So, we really are grateful to gather, grateful to gather as the church of the living God, the living and the true God. And so, without any delay, I do want to call our meeting, our gathering to attention and to worship our Lord. So if you would stand with me and let's read on the front of your worship guide from Psalm 145. And let's all read this out loud together. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we do come with grateful and glad hearts and praise you for your glorious grace to us in the gospel. We thank you that you have called us out of the darkness of our sins and into the marvelous light of Christ. We thank you for the mercy that's been shown to us. We thank you that you have sent your Son to redeem us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, or that we might receive the adoption as sons through faith in him. We pray, God, that today you would fill us with a sense of gladness and a sense of thanksgiving and a sense of praise. We pray that you would be honored in our worship, be honored in the prayers and the singing and the music and the giving. We pray, God, that above everything else, you would be preeminent in our hearts today. And we pray that you would use this time to encourage us and help us to examine ourselves and help us to honor you in every thought and deed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Keep standing as we sing. turn now to a time of confession and prayer to God. And what a sweet time we have to confess our own weaknesses, our own failure, together corporately before the Lord. And so this is a sweet privilege. We don't have to pray and confess with fear, but with confident assurance that God hears our prayers and bears up with us in our weaknesses. And so I'll voice our prayer for us. So bow your heads with me. God, our Father, we are grateful again for the Lord's Day, that we come to worship and to be reminded of the gospel, to be pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the finished work on the cross that he has accomplished for us, what he's established us in righteousness. He's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Lord, and yet we don't live consistently with that reality in our experience. And Father, we just confess that we fall short every day. We fall short so consistently. And Lord, especially even today, we just want to confess together corporately that we are so busy often that we neglect to think on your word. Lord, our schedules are so full of going and coming and this and that, and spending time with people and spending time alone. Lord, our schedules are so packed that we scarcely have time to consider all that you call us to do and to meditate and delight in all that you have done for us. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to rightly order our lives, that we would rightly order our loves, that you might be given the first place in everything. Lord, we just confess our sin of self-reliance. How we wake up and go about our days so often trusting in our own strength and not acknowledging that every good and perfect gift comes from you, and not acknowledging that the sustaining and persevering grace to continue on in faith and to even make it through the basic tasks of the day is a gift from you, and we are at your mercy in every moment. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to grow in a sense of our dependence on you. And Lord, we pray especially that you would help us in the ways that we have failed to love others and the ways that we have failed to consider others more significant than ourselves. We think especially in our own houses with family and with roommates, with spouses and children, and even with neighbors and coworkers. Lord, we pray that you would help us to love others as Christ has loved us, that we would demonstrate that we are born again. We are truly following Jesus because we are imitating him and the way that he lived, and that we have hearts that have been transformed. So Lord, we just confess that we do this so poorly and so inconsistently, and just ask that you would help us, that you would fill us with the Spirit to strengthen us. Lord, we thank you that all of our lives are meant to be ones of repentance, where we're continually examining our lives and acknowledging our weaknesses and coming to a gracious and welcoming Father who forgives us and who sends his Spirit to help us. So Lord, we look to you for this. We look to you for forgiveness, for reconciliation, and for hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me read this assurance of our pardon before the Lord. This is God's comfort to you this morning. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amen. Let's sing of this Jesus. You may stand.
Whoever Morning. We will continue our public reading of the Word as we do every Sunday. If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And if you want to use the ESV Bibles there in front of you in the chairs, it's on page 1006. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word in this particular version, ESV, and you'd like to have one, please just take the one in front of you. We'd be glad for you to have that as a gift from us. We've been reading, as we said, through Hebrews now for several weeks, and not that all of God's Word's powerful, but Hebrews is so rich and just helps us as New Testament believers understand God's plan better because of the book, and I'm sure that's why the Holy Spirit encouraged someone to write Hebrews. We don't know who wrote it. It's been postulated that it was Paul, but there's some reasons to think it might not have been, and so we're not quite sure who wrote the book of Hebrews, but whoever he was good. He knew his Jewish history very well. He knew the Old Testament very well, and the Holy Spirit gave him insight that we can benefit from greatly. And I would point out this morning, as we read in Hebrews 10, if you'll note, and depending on what particular version of the scripture you have, there will be several references to Old Testament scripture in this chapter. And it's just amazing to see how unified God's Word is over thousands of years. We'll see some references here to Psalms, and of course we think they were written at about 1,000 years before Christ. And there'll be references here, and then there'll be some references to Jeremiah, which was about 600 years before Christ. And you think about our history, the United States, we haven't been around but a few hundred years. We're spring chickens when it comes to history. And just to see how God's Word is so has such a unity of message, and how in the proper time Jesus came to fulfill the word, and we're going to see references to that this morning. So if you will join me, and we'll read Hebrews chapter 10, the first 18 verses. And I have to get my larger print so I can see it. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, and it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law, them he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them, and after these days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Hallelujah. I think the older I get, the more I'm aware of my own sin, and then the more thankful I am for the sacrifice of Christ. Not to be offered many, many times, but offered once. What a great blessing. May God bless the reading of His Word. Now, I'll lead us in our corporate prayer. If you'd like to either follow along, I'll be following the outline on page 11. And I would encourage you, if you have prayers that you particularly want to be lifted up this week, just feel free to make a note yourself there. Tear out page 11 or whatever you do and put it in your Bible. And that would just remind you this week in your prayer time the concerns of our church. So I'll lead us if you'll follow along with me. Father God, we just praise you for your word. We praise you for the entirety of it. Father, you have given us instruction in oral and printed form for us to follow. And then in due time, you sent the living word, your son Jesus, to reveal the meaning and the true purpose of the word. And we praise you and thank you that, as we've read today, that when Jesus made sacrifice once and for all, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. We just praise you for that. Father, we are so thankful that as believers, certainly we are mindful of our sins on a regular basis, not only those that we purposely commit, but even those that we aren't even aware of. And Father, in the Old Testament, there's often mention of sacrifices for unintentional sin. And we thank you that Jesus' blood covers both our intentional sins and our unintentional ones. And we praise you and we thank you for that. Father, we thank you for this church family. We thank you for the fellowship and love that we share with one another. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here this morning for the encouragement that we receive from one another. I pray that this service will be encouraging, that Jesus will be lifted up, and that we'll see again once for our that he died once for all of our sins, but that we depend on him daily to appropriate that forgiveness, and we thank you for that. Lord, we do pray for those outside of our church family who are preaching and living the gospel in other places in the world, and we particularly pray for Ted and Laura, who are in Central Asia. It's a very difficult place to live the gospel and to share the gospel. We pray first off this morning that they would have a time today of worship, that they would be encouraged by your Holy Spirit, that they would be refreshed by your word. And we pray for their safety. We ask that you would watch over them where they are. Give them energy, give them courage from your Holy Spirit to continue to be true to spreading your word there in Central Asia. Father, we also pray for Christians in other countries. This morning we pray for those in North Korea. Certainly there's an underground church there, but I'm certain they have to be very, very careful. And we pray again for their safety. We pray as they worship you that they would be encouraged and refreshed. Father, we ask that you, again, that you'd protect them there. Father, closer to home, we thank you for ministry here in our area, Mercy Medical Clinic, that provides medical advice and treatment for people who cannot afford it other places. We ask that you would help support their financial needs there at Mercy Medical. I pray that if there's opportunity for one of us to volunteer and help there, that you would show us how to go about doing that, and we might be physically a part of that ministry as well. We pray for the doctors and the nurses and other staff there for the encouragement and of your Holy Spirit in that ministry. Lord, as we do every Sunday morning, we pray for local churches, and this morning we pray for Covenant Presbyterian Church here in Auburn, and we ask that you'd be with their pastor, Pastor Bradshaw. We pray that they would lift up the name of Christ high this morning, that Jesus would be glorified in their preaching, in their singing, in their praying, and we thank you for this church and this community who for so many years has been a bright light for the gospel of Christ. Also, Father, we pray for our civil leaders. This morning we want to pray for Opelika Mayor Gary Fuller. We pray that you would guide him by your Holy Spirit, give him wise counselors, help him have ears to hear and a heart to be sensitive to the direction for the city of Opelika. We ask that you'd guide Mayor Fuller. Father, we pray for our elders this morning. Both of them are out on vacation, and we lift up Pastor Paul and Pastor Stan to you. We ask you to protect them where they are. We pray that you would be with them where they're worshiping this morning, that they would be refreshed. We pray that you'd watch over them in the next week or so and bring them back safely to us. And now, Lord, we come to the preaching of your word here, and I pray for Garrett that you would minister your word to us through him by your Holy Spirit. Give him conviction, give him boldness, clear his mind of all things that might interfere with him presenting your word to us, and we thank you for this brother who will bring the word to us and ask you to minister to us through him. Lord, as we take up our gifts and offerings this morning, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to be a part of your ministry. Bless the not only the gifts, bless the giver, and Father, help us all to remember and to realize who the ultimate giver is, and that is you. And we praise you and we thank you for all of the benefits and provision you make for us. We pray all of these things in the powerful and righteous and efficacious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.
seated.
This morning we're going to be in the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. This is going to be the first part of a probably pretty long study of the Sermon on the Mount. So I'm excited to open God's Word to you this morning. And as we begin, let's pray once more and ask for the Lord's blessing. God, our Father, we come to you this morning and give our attention to the preaching of your Word. Lord, we acknowledge that this is a means of grace to our hearts, and Lord, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. We pray that you would fill us with the Spirit, that we would be given eyes to see and ears to hear what your Spirit says. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be in verses 1 through 3. Before we read that, I wanted to tell you about a time. Well, I remember as a child that the front steps to my parents' front door, the very first step was way bigger than all the rest of them. I'm not sure exactly why that was. Maybe there was something to do with the construction and how the house was situated on a hill. But the very first step going up to my parents' front door, the first step was probably twice as big as all the other steps, twice as high. So as a little kid, it was really difficult to get up on that first step. And also, I saw many elderly people have very much difficulty getting up on that first step. But I especially remember as a kid, it's really hard to get up on the first step. But once you get on the first step, all the other steps are way easier. And the Sermon on the Mount is not like that. And so the only way I could think to really begin is by way of contrast. I mean, we're going to read some of the sweetest words of Jesus. And from the very beginning, just listen to this first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He does not make the first step way up here to keep people from coming. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, to put the cookies on the bottom shelf, to make the step as low as he can for all of the poor and all of the weak to come. He says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we can be really grateful that we have a compassionate and understanding Lord who understands our needs and understands that it can be very foreboding to think about taking up the teaching of Jesus and taking up the cross of Christ and following him. And so from the very beginning of his teachings here in the sermon, he says, come on in, everybody. Everybody come. And so even Spurgeon noted that he makes the first beatitude the most accessible for us in order to invite all kinds of people to be his disciples. And so just what compassion we see even from the beginning. So no one should be scared away as we take up this understanding of the Sermon on the Mount. And so let's give attention to the reading of the first three verses here. He says, seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So Jesus sat down, his disciples gather around Jesus. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So these are incredible, incredible words. Before we jump straight into the meat of the beatitude, I want us to think of a little bit about the background. We've been studying through the book of Exodus, and Paul did one sermon on Leviticus and one sermon on Numbers and a sermon on Deuteronomy. So we've been in the Old Testament a good bit. And so from the very beginning of Scripture, we see this image of a mountain. And this is something you may not have thought much about, but I think it's important to see the trajectory of Scripture here, that Jesus going up on a mountain is not just some random thing. It wasn't him trying to get away from people. It wasn't him trying to get a better view of people. It probably wasn't even just so that there would be more people able to listen, though that could be part of it. But from the very beginning, Scripture has envisioned this mountain image as the place of revelation, the place of divine revelation. So there's a long Christian tradition that says that the Garden of Eden was probably situated at the top of a mountain, because it talks about rivers flowing from it. You think about Noah, he landed his ark on Mount Ararat. You think of certainly of Moses receiving the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. You think of David and the Temple Mount. It's on the mountain. It's the city of Jerusalem is situated at the top of a mountain. So that's why they always say, let's go up to Jerusalem. It's a geographical like elevation thing they're talking about there. And so here in Matthew, you see the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus up on a mountain. And later on in Matthew, we see the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus is transfigured before the eyes of the disciples. And even there at the end of Matthew, Jesus gives his great commission on the mountaintop. So all throughout Scripture, and even outside of Scripture, even in other traditions, it's just kind of one of those human devices of portraying divine revelation, this mountaintop experience of the divine. And that's what's going on here. I do believe that this is a picture of Jesus as the divine teacher receiving and really imparting divine message from God. So that's what's going on here. Jesus is this master teacher giving a divine word from God here on the mountain. So I don't think that's just like a geographical travel log interesting tidbit. I think there's something theologically weighty going on here with Jesus being up on the mountain. Also, just in terms of the Jewish background, Jesus is seated as the master teacher on the mountain. And I think he is being depicted here as a Moses figure. And we're going to talk about that a lot throughout the study of the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus is being depicted here as a fulfillment of what God had done through Moses. So there's a lot of connections between Jesus and Moses. And hopefully we've thought a lot about that in our study through Exodus. But a few come to mind. There were dreams connected with their births. The slaughter of children connected with their births. They narrowly escaped a murderous tyrant, and they had to flee into a far country to return later. They spent time in the wilderness. They fasted 40 days. They were tested by God. And so there's a lot of connections between Jesus and Moses, and I think there's something intentional going on here in the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus ascends the mountain and imparts divine teaching for the people of God. So there's that Jewish fulfillment there. So he's not replacing Moses, and he's not replacing the Torah, the Ten Commandments or the law. He's fulfilling all of God's purposes in Moses. Moses is this this type of Christ, and here comes Jesus. So it's not just a take one out and plug a new one in kind of replacement. It's a fulfillment of all of God's purposes for Israel. That's what's going here. So that's a little bit about some of the Jewish background. There's also some Greek and Roman background here, because Jesus is taking his place seated on the mountaintop as the master teacher, as the true philosopher sage. He's picking up on this Greek philosophy picture of the sage, of the wise man. So here I'm suggesting to you that Jesus, as he sits on the mountain, he is fulfilling all of God's purposes in this Jewish background of the true lawgiver, of the fulfillment of Moses. He's picking up this wisdom tradition, like in Proverbs, as he gives the sermon. But he's also fulfilling a lot of his own Greco-Roman context in the first century of all that was going on in Greek thought and life. So there's a lot of layers of background here, and I expect us to talk about that a little bit later in our Bible study hour after this. But to get back to the point, the Sermon on the Mount is a comprehensive sketch of all of Jesus' teachings. It's the main message of Jesus' preaching and his teaching. It's a manifesto of God's way of life in the world. It's his moral vision. It's his ethic. So when people consider the teaching of Jesus, this is all of it condensed in one. There's certainly more that he said outside of this, but this is like a condensed version of the teachings of Jesus. So he ends the sermon. I think it's important that we consider how the sermon ends, because that's going to help us understand how it ought to begin, or how we ought to posture ourselves at the beginning. So turn with me to chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. Because I think it's important that we understand where Jesus is hoping to end so that we can understand how we ought to posture ourselves as students to begin. Verse 24, Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." So that's how Jesus concludes with the call to obey what he says. Look how the crowd responds in verse 28. "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teachings, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." So they're acknowledging, this guy is not giving us some derivative material. He's not just regurgitating some script or some propaganda or some rhetoric that he's been taught in these schools. He's teaching as one who has true authority. And Jesus is going to say that his authority has been given him by the Father to speak these things. And they're amazed. They're saying there's something unique about this teacher. And then chapter 8, verse 1. "When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him." So, again, just to come back to the beginning in chapter 5, verse 1. So here we have Jesus ascending the mountain. His disciples are surrounding him in closest proximity. But, this is important, it's understood by that ending in chapter 7 that great crowds are around them on the perimeter. So the audience here for the sermon is primarily Jesus' disciples, but secondarily the crowds who are surrounding. And that's the case in most of Jesus' teaching, I believe, unless it says otherwise in Scripture. The primary audience for most of Jesus' teaching is his immediate disciples, the 12, and some close associates of theirs. And then, but it's always given with an understanding that there are outsiders, there are crowds looking on and listening in. And I think there's a message for us in that. In effect, The full force of the sermon leads us to ask this question: will you follow Jesus in this kind of life? That's where Jesus is going with the sermon. So he's teaching this to his disciples, understanding the crowds are looking on, and based on how it ends in chapter 7, it's you need to obey him. You need to follow him. You need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. So that's where Jesus is going with the sermon. So our proper response as we begin the sermon on the Mount is to sit and listen. Like the disciples, here's Jesus seated, teaching. And like the disciples, we need to listen. We need to gather close to Jesus. We need to gather as close as we can to Jesus and listen to him. And then we need to follow him and we need to obey him. So let's jump into this first beatitude. The first thing I want to point out from this passage is this setting. All the disciples around him, all the crowds around them, all looking to the person of Jesus. And the first point I want to make is that all of life is meant to be oriented around the person and work and words of Jesus. I think that's worth pausing to meditate on. All of our life is meant to be oriented around the person and works and words of Jesus. So here we see Jesus speaking to his disciples, gathered closely around him. And this is how the church ought to be. This is how we ought to be in our individual lives. We ought to be gathered near Jesus. We ought to be looking to him. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, "Consider Jesus. Look to Jesus. Behold Jesus." That's what John the Baptist says. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.
All of our life ought to be oriented to the person of Jesus. And all of the worship of the church ought to be oriented to the person of Jesus. Jesus is the central figure, like the bullseye of a target. Jesus is the center. And everything else has its significance and has its value insofar as it relates to Jesus. That's how we ought to be. That's how the church ought to be in our worship. In our prayers, we ought to be focused on Jesus. In the singing, we ought to be focused on Jesus. The preaching ought to hold up Jesus. All our fellowship should be encouraged and empowered and looking to the example of Jesus. We ought to be hanging on His every word. It never gets old. And look, also, it's how the crowds are. The crowds who aren't even necessarily disciples of Jesus. They're on the outskirts. They're listening in on the mysterious words and observing this man, observing how his followers are reacting to him. And they're wondering, you know, who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? Who is this man that, you know, says these great words, who speaks with such authority like, unlike the scribes and unlike the Pharisees? Who is this man? That's how the outside world ought to be. And the church ought to be the kind of place where we can say, look how we follow Jesus. Look to Jesus and look how we follow Jesus. So all of creation ought to be oriented around the person of Jesus. But we understand that our sin and the sin of the world disorients us. It takes good things sometimes and moves them to the center and makes them one great thing, the one great person. It becomes idolatry, and all manner of brokenness comes out of that. And it's especially grievous when something that is so obviously sinful comes to take the place of something so central. And so all of our life and all of the world ought to be oriented around the person and work of Jesus. So, we look to Jesus, even here in this worship gathering today, very well aware that there's a watching world, and even lost people in our midst today who are looking on, listening in, examining us, examining who is this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and who are His followers, and what are they doing? What excites them? What makes them really happy? What dominates their conversations? And we ought to be mindful of that. Again, it's like planets revolving around the sun. The sun has this kind of gravitational pull that keeps everything in its place and gives light and heat and life to everything. It's the central source. In the same kind of way, all of creation and all of our lives ought to be revolving and sourced in the person and work and words of Jesus. So, this is the question I'd like for you to ask yourself this morning. Am I orienting every part of my life around the person and work and words of Jesus? Or is this just a Sunday morning thing that I do? Is this just the kind of thing that I do to make my parents happy or to get them off my back? Is this just the kind of thing I do because I have a friend group that this is what they're interested in, or I need to feel better about myself or check something off the list, or I'm hoping to find something that's ultimately about me? Or to maybe put it another way, in times of difficulty and in times of sin and in times of frustration, does the thought of Jesus draw you into Him like a gravitational pull? Like when you sin, when you fall, when you're frustrated, when you're angry, is your thought of Jesus that's where I need to go? I need to get to Jesus. Or is your thought, I need to get as far away from that guy as possible? What a sad and dangerous place to be for us when we need Jesus the most intimately in our hearts is often the times when we feel most barred from coming to Him. And Jesus is saying, come on in. All of our lives ought to be oriented around the person and work and words of Jesus. Do you find yourself repelled by Jesus like the wrong end of a magnet? That's how a lot of people respond to Jesus. There's something about His message that just is, it's so idealistic that people feel very jaded and cynical and pessimistic about it. They just want nothing to do with this man. What a dangerous place to be. Jesus, in his words to his disciples in John 6, Jesus looks at them and says, "Are you going to go away too?" And the disciples say, "You have the words of eternal life." And so we ought to look to Jesus, like the disciples, as the one who has eternal life, and as we ought to gather near to him. So it's my hope in our study through the Sermon on the Mount, and maybe even especially in this first beatitude, that that this would help you look to Jesus and be drawn into him. Drawn into him. So the second point I want to point us to this morning is really kind of getting into the meat of the first beatitude here, when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And so this second point I want to say is, to be poor in spirit is to see the emptiness of looking inside yourself for ultimate hope. To be poor in spirit is to see the emptiness of looking inside yourself for ultimate hope. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So from the very beginning, Jesus is pulling back the curtain on the upside-down values of God's kingdom. He's pulling back the curtain on the upside-down values of God's kingdom. This upside-down kingdom where the last will be first and the first will be last, and the one who will be the greatest must be the servant of all. And the true possessors of the whole world will be the poorest and lowliest in the whole world. It's an incredible paradox. It's an incredible fusion of opposites. Everything that the spirit of this age would tell us is the opposite of what Jesus is telling us. So Jesus' message here in verse 3 is contrary to everything that the spirit of this present evil age preaches to you. So the world is telling you that you're sufficient in yourself, that you are sufficient in yourself for the needs in your life. Theirs is a message of self-confidence and self-realization, self-actualization, self-esteem, self-sufficiency, self-reliance, self-determination, personal autonomy, create your own reality, do-it-yourself morality. You determine what's true for you. That is the spirit of the age, what Galatians calls the present evil age. This is the pop psychology that we get from people like Oprah and Dr. Phil and all of those kinds of people that draw such crowds. And this is one of Satan's schemes for drawing in the unsuspecting and the naive to this stuff that sounds so good and so positive and so upbeat. But it also is one of Satan's schemes for drawing in the really bright and intellectual people, because they feel like they can back it up with really rational-sounding arguments and so-called research. But the message of Jesus is, don't buy it. Do not buy the lie that you're sufficient in yourself. Rather than the poor in spirit, the world would have you think, blessed are the rich in spirit, the great in spirit. But that's not what Jesus says. The word that Jesus says is, the ones who are blessed are the poor in spirit. The ones really living the good life that God has called us to live are those who realize their spiritual bankruptcy when left on their own. We realize our spiritual bankruptcy when we're left on our own. The blessed one is the ones are the ones experiencing true human flourishing. The ones experiencing true human flourishing are those who don't think so much of themselves. Again, this is so opposite of the spirit of the age. The ones experiencing true human flourishing, true happiness, true blessedness in this life are the ones who do not think highly of themselves. So that's what I think is going on with what it means to the poor in spirit. People who do not think highly of themselves. People who realize their spiritual bankruptcy apart from Christ. But in another way, and in a way we really don't need to minimize, and this is controversial, what is definitely going on here, the poor in spirit definitely is also saying something about those who are economically destitute. So it's not just a spiritual poverty that's being talked about here. I do think Jesus is saying something specifically to the economically destitute, people who have no money, the actual poor in finances. So he's giving a word for them, but I do think that's a secondary meaning here, given the fact that he talks about theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The fact that he says theirs is the kingdom of heaven tells us that he's talking primarily about a spiritual reality. But I do think, because of the words used, I do think there is something to be said toward the economically destitute, those who are actually like materially poor. So, blessed are the poor in spirit. Again, the contrast of being poor in spirit is to be rich in spirit, which is to think much of yourself, or to put that another way, to think that you're a spiritual billionaire apart from Christ. Is to think that you have the resources in and of yourself to deal with all the challenges of life in a fallen world. And Jesus says that is just a facade. That is a lie. And the way you know that's a lie is when you come on hard times, you'll be shipwrecked. People who are rich in spirit, people who think much of themselves, the moment they come into suffering, all that's out the window. Suffering is the refining fire of God's truth to us. The sure way to test the foundation of your faith is to endure suffering. And the one who suffers cannot look to themselves with any sense of stability if they're trusting in themselves alone. And that is proven out through all of Scripture and through all the history of the church and through many people in this very congregation. They'll tell you that the only thing that helps them to endure through hardship and through suffering is trusting in the Lord and not in themselves. So Jesus is saying that those who are really living in the way that God intended are the ones who realize and who confess that they don't have the resources to deal with all the complexities of life in a fallen world. We are not self-sufficient. We are fundamentally needy. We are essentially broken apart from Christ, and we need Him. We are beggars at the feet of a king. But what a king we have. We have the greatest of all kings. Jesus is the truly rich one who for our sakes became poor, so that we, through His poverty, might become rich. That's 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Jesus left all of His heavenly riches, as it talks about in Philippians 2. He became nothing. He became a servant. He took on human form and took on all of the poverty that we deserve in order that we might become rich in Him. He is the truly self-sufficient one who laid aside all of His divine privilege in taking a human body like we are, like we have. So this is the essential part of the gospel. This blessed are the poor in spirit is not just a description. This is an example that Jesus lived out before us. He came as the one who had everything, but made Himself nothing. He became poor in spirit as an example to us to follow. Jesus, the truly rich one, became the poorest of us all so that we might become the inheritors of a kingdom. Jesus came born of a virgin, born under the law. He endured all of the frustration of the world. He endured opposition of friends, the betrayal of family, and certainly the persecution by His enemies, so that we might come into the riches and the glory and the kingdom of God. So, Jesus is not just saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, like those people. He's saying, follow me in this. Saying, I've walked this road. I've given you an example. So we're to take up our crosses and follow Jesus in His example of being poor in spirit. So this King of the kingdom of heaven, He has come and He gives to the poorest and to the undeserving eternal life, and He promises them a kingdom. So that leads us to our third point. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the third point, to enter the kingdom of heaven is the surprising reward for those who understand what they truly deserve. To enter the kingdom of heaven is the surprising reward for those who understand what they truly deserve. So it's those who realize that they're poor in themselves and yet rich in Christ who are truly coming into the kingdom of heaven. That's a surprising outcome. That's not what you would expect. The poor and the downtrodden and the weak and the oppressed are the ones who are the inheritors of the whole universe. All of the cosmos are going to be delivered to them as co-heirs with Christ. That is not what you would expect. But what a surprising outcome. The unworthy are rewarded. The bench warmers get the trophy. And the poorest receive the kingdom. This is the upside down value of God's kingdom. So notice that it's got that kind of interesting present tense, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's not just that theirs will be the kingdom of heaven, though that's very, very true. Theirs will be the kingdom of heaven when it has come in its fullness. But even now, even in this present evil age, the poor in spirit and all who follow Jesus can experience and do experience a small foretaste, a very small but very real taste of what the kingdom of heaven is like. And I'm suggesting to you that that happens in the context of the church gathered together in the worship of our Lord. We sing, we pray, we enjoy fellowship with each other, we sit under the hearing of God's word. And in that same way, we come into the riches of Christ. We have our hearts filled. Even if our pockets are empty, our hearts are filled with joy and with gratitude and with thanksgiving because of what Jesus has done for us. So another thing going on here is that in this same saying, Jesus is giving us a picture of what it means to be dead with him in his crucifixion and alive to him in his resurrection. So we have these twin truths of our death with Christ. When it calls us to be poor in spirit, it's saying you should find your death in the death of Christ. And when it says for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, he's basically saying just as surely as Christ is resurrected and ascended as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you will be resurrected and you will receive an everlasting kingdom. So our death with Christ is pictured in our being poor in spirit. And our life in Christ is being pictured as being an inheritor, as a recipient of the kingdom of God. So Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow him. And he promises us a glorious reward if we do. And all of the frustration and heartache and anger of our poverty of spirit will be more than worth it. It's going to be more than worth it when we come into the fullness of all that God has promised. And that's only going to come when Christ returns. Or when we die. Everything that's been tainted with sin will be undone. God has promised us a glorious future for those who recognize their need of it here and now. But anyone who's looking to themselves, anyone who is trying to just look inward and just muster up the effort and the willpower to just take it, you can't do it like that. That's not how the kingdom of God works. That's not how the kingdom of God works. So, and I think the reason we need to understand how the kingdom of God works is going to come with a short definition of what the kingdom of heaven is. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God are the same thing. There are some people that try to make a distinction between those two ideas. I don't think that's the right way to try to break that apart. The kingdom of heaven, I think it's best understood. Well, first, I guess if you just read the kingdom of heaven, it doesn't necessarily sound that great. It doesn't necessarily sound like something that's worth enduring all the hardship of this life for. But when you understand what it is, I think it really is amazing. The kingdom of heaven is the place where God's reign is fully made real in our experience. So the kingdom of heaven is God's people living according to God's way in God's place. I think that's a short, concise way to think about God's kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is the people of God living according to the law of God in the place of God. So ultimately, that's going to be the new heavens and the new earth when sin is done away with and Christ is present with us. But until then, we look forward to that day. And we enjoy, again, just a small foretaste of that even now in the church. And we can, just in our sweetness of fellowship and in the sweetness of our gathered worship, we can look forward to the sweetness of the wedding supper of the Lamb. When we who are poor in spirit now will be given a feast, all of us who are poor in spirit now will come to enjoy all of the security and all of the happiness and all of the riches of heaven. So all of us who are poor in spirit now will one day come to enjoy all of the security and happiness and riches of heaven. So Spurgeon noted that the poor in spirit sounds like these are people who are owners of nothing. But he said, in fact, they're the inheritors of everything. They're the ones who are ultimately going to be the recipients of everything. Millionaires are going to fade away and fall away and sink into insignificance. The proud and puffed up and self-assured will definitely fall. Will definitely fall. But the pure in spirit, the poor in spirit will receive the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit will receive the kingdom of heaven. God's kingdom is for those who recognize a total, total emptiness in themselves and cling to Jesus by faith. So, unlike that big step at my parents' house, the house of God is open and accessible to any who would come to Him. Jesus models His own poor in spirit, His own poverty of spirit, later in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart." In other words, I'm poor in spirit. And you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So Jesus doesn't make a tall first step trying to, you know, it's only for those who really have this, the willpower and the moral fortitude and the determination to, you know, grab life by the horns. He invites the poor and the weak and the needy to come. You come on His terms. You come poor in spirit. But you come to a welcoming and compassionate Lord. This master teacher is saying, I understand it's not for the wise, it's not for the understanding, it's not for the strong, it's not for the noble according to this age, it's for the weak, it's for the powerless. So does that strike you as boring? Does that strike you as, you know, who cares? What difference does it make? Or that just sounds kind of like trite church talk? I hope it doesn't, because for those who do not come according to this way, do not come at all. If you do not come poor in spirit, you are not coming to Jesus. You may think that you're putting your faith in Jesus when you say certain words or when you repeat certain doctrines or when you sing certain songs. But if you're coming to Jesus on the basis of your own self-sufficiency or on the basis merely of what you can get out of it, you may be saying some religious things and doing some religious rituals, but you are not coming to Christ. To come to Jesus is only to come poor in spirit. It's only to say, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." That is being poor in spirit. And if that is a foreign concept to you, I don't care how long you've been at church, or who your parents are, or what your education is, if you do not come on the basis of poverty of spirit in yourself, you are estranged from Christ. You do not follow Him. You have not taken up your cross. You are not His disciple. You have not come to an end of yourself. You have not even begun to realize the depth of sin in your own heart and the depravity of your own heart if you do not come to Jesus like this. Anyone who has the ability to examine themselves, even in just the slightest way, will realize, "I need help. I need Jesus to deliver me. I need Jesus daily to forgive me, to restore me, to reconcile me to God and to myself and to my friends and family." If you do not come to Jesus on the basis of poverty of spirit, not only are you estranged from God, you're estranged from others, and there is no eternal life and a trust in yourself alone. So, like I said, the step is not high. The step is very low. Come poor in spirit. Look to Jesus. There's so much more. There's so many more steps in the journey of faith. But the first step is not a high step. It is a low step. And God invites all of us to come in. Even those who are already followers of Jesus, I want to invite you to recognize that all we have is a gift from Him. Everything we have is a gift from Him. Every hope we have for the future comes at the mercy of God, is grounded in the life and work and words of Jesus. And I want to invite you to assume the position of a student, to sit at His feet like Mary, to draw near to Him, to set aside all the other busyness and all the other craziness of this world, all the other things that need to get done, and assume the position of a student of Jesus with renewed energy today. So I hope maybe even today you can have a refreshed effort at being a student of the Lord Jesus. And let this word drive you to a greater dependence on Him and a deeper gratefulness, a deeper sense of gratitude for Him. Amen. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we are thankful for Your word. We pray, God, that You would plant Your word deep in our hearts and conform us to the image of Your beloved Son. And Lord, we ask that You would help us to realize the depths that Christ has undertaken to retrieve us, to snatch us from death. Lord, He died for us. Lord, He lives for us. He invites us in. God, would You help us to lay aside any pride that might hinder us? Would You help us to lay aside any hang-ups and roadblocks in our hearts? And would You help us to cling to Christ, to look to Him, to learn from Him as our master teacher, the true philosopher sage, or the resurrected King? Would You help us to long for the kingdom that He promises to us? And would You help us to honor You in the way that we live and worship Jesus? Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and sing. We're not going to sing the last song in the bulletin. We're going to sing the song that's on the insert. All I Have Is Christ.
hear this good word. May the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed, and we'll gather again at 11:15 for Bible study.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.